You can be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me give you an update on the FedEx remodeling program on our church. In order for them to do anything, we have to do everything. And Brother Wally has gotten a bid, and which we'll be sending to them, along with more pictures and so on. I don't think they've contacted us once, have they? Except for the email they sent you?
The manager finally did call
me. He finally did call you?
He gave me his private number.
Oh, that's big right there. Private number. Anyway, as you know, and anybody watching over the internet, if you don't know, we had a FedEx truck delivering a package, and they did deliver the package. Knocked a big hole in our foyer out front, not the foyer, but the overhang that people drive underneath, which is why it's only one lane under there right now. And it's going to cost over $27,000. I'm still just really amazed that the driver would just drive off. I mean, didn't say hi or anything to anybody, I guess. But as he was driving off, Brother Wally yelled at him and said, "Aren't you going to call somebody?" And he said, "Yeah." Kept going. That was it. So that's what's happened to us. I hope that box was worth it. Anyway, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, it was a book of rebuke written to a carnal church. You remember he told them right at the very beginning that they were to all be saying the same thing. I believe he expected them when he got done that they would all say the same thing. The amazing thing to me as we went through the book again was the fact that the last problem he dealt with, which was in chapter 15, was on the doctrine of the resurrection. And he asked the question, how say some of you that there is no resurrection? There were people in the church at Corinth that didn't even believe in a resurrection. And the Apostle Paul let them know what that would mean. Our faith was in vain, that anybody who's died in Christ have perished, that we are become false preachers and all of that. So he straightens them out on that. And then he also knew the people he was talking to. And he says, some man will say, well, then how are they resurrected? He knew what it would be like in that church. Now, here he's expecting them to be on the same page. To me, it's obvious that some of these people weren't even saved. And you've got to know that when the preacher was up there reading the letter from the Apostle Paul, that everybody knew who Paul was talking about. Can you imagine? Imagine the man taken in adultery with his father's wife in chapter 5. As the Apostle Paul mentioned it, I wonder how many eyes went like that to look at the person. And then when he heard what the church was going to have to do next, the next time they met together, they were to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You've got to admit, the Apostle Paul did not pull any punches. When he got all done with the book, he sent it off by Timothy and Titus. They were to take it over to Macedonia. Paul was busy in Ephesus. Now, notice just the first couple verses to get us started. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. I plead again tonight for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, that as I preach, your truth would go forth in power. We're going to learn something tonight about the why of suffering, the biblical reasons for suffering. And I pray, Heavenly Father, we get it. There are so many bitter, disgruntled Christians out there today because things didn't go in their life like they wanted them to go. And they're mad at God and they blame God. And as they walk in their disobedient insolence over the things that have happened in their lives, they are not fulfilling the very purpose for that suffering that came into their life. What a shame. Now, Lord, you have your way in our lives tonight, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As with all of the Apostle Paul's letter, he begins with the very first word, letting us know who's writing it. So the author of the book of 2 Corinthians is who? And it was written about, now you don't know the year. I'm going to tell you the year. It was written about 56 A.D. Now, we say 56. That doesn't mean it was exactly a year. Might have been 8 months. Might have been 6 months. I mean, after he gets word from Titus about how the church at Corinth received the first letter. But that took a while because Timothy and Titus had to leave Ephesus and go. And they didn't have cars. They couldn't get on a plane. It was going to take a while for them to get there. And then the letter had to be read. And then the people had to decide whether or not they were going to get right or not. And then Titus went back to meet with Paul and let him know how that first letter was received. So we say about 56 A.D. Now, remember, we gave the timing of the first letter about 55 A.D. It could have been in 56. Might have been in 57. In that case, whenever it was written, the book of 2 Corinthians, or the second letter to the Corinthian church, would be about a year later, somewhere in there. So you get the timeline. That'll help you. Now this, you remember the first letter was written from where? Ephesus. The second letter is written from Macedonia. All right? The second letter written from Macedonia. Remember in the book of Acts, you had the man from Macedonia that Paul saw in a dream that said, come over and help us. And so when Paul left Troas, he went to Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea. Those were churches of Macedonia, and won a number of people to Christ, and of course began some churches in that area. That was all before that he went to Athens, and then he went over to Corinth, over in Achaia. All of that took place. So, it was written from where? Very good. And it was written to who? The church of God. Yeah, that's exactly the same as before. Now, what we have is a difference in the theme. The theme, whereas the theme of the first one was unity and holiness, the theme of this letter is the heart of the ministry. So the theme of 2 Corinthians is what? The heart of the ministry. Now, the key verse is found in chapter 2 and verse 4. And what we see in this verse, we're all going to read it out loud together. What we see in this verse is literally the heart of the ministry. Paul had just written a scathing letter. I mean, he had gotten these people. And of course, up until Titus finally meets him, and he doesn't meet him at Ephesus, but Paul is on his way toward Corinth when they finally meet up. And we'll explain that a little bit more here in a minute. But Paul lets the Corinthians know when he writes the second letter how much it hurt him to have to write that letter. Now, admittedly, there are times when the preacher's letting folks have it, and it doesn't sound like it's bothering him one bit. But it does. If you love the people, it does. I'm going to confess to you. Of course, I only had daughters, and having two of them, they would never have believed this, but I hated to see them cry. I wish I'd have had a boy because I think I'd have loved to see him cry. But there's something about the tears of a little girl. Well, even a big girl for that matter, I guess, there's just something about their tears that just melt your heart. And I hated to see them cry. But if they were going to be disciplined correctly, they would have to cry. Now, you know, I've gone through that thing about discipline in the past and how that worked. And I'm not going to go all through that again. But I just want to say this, that they had to cry when they were disciplined. Now, Kathy, early on, since she was our first, we learned on her. But Kathy, you know, when I would get done spanking or I felt like the spanking had done its job, I would always say, now, if you want me to quit spanking, you stop crying. And she would just, she'd stop. It's amazing how they can just stop like that. Because I gave good spankings, but I wasn't quitting until they were done crying. Now, she got the idea one day that if she didn't cry at all, the spanking would get done sooner. So I had given her about 6 licks, and she hadn't cried the first time. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with me? Have I lost my superpower? What's going on? And then it hit me what she was doing. And I said to her, if you don't start crying, we're going to be here all day. But you know, when it was all done, I said, if you want me to stop, you stop crying. Just like that. They can turn it off. You parents who think that poor darling of yours is crying right now, they're so brokenhearted they'll not be able to stop. Get a clue, man. They've got you wrapped around their finger. All right. Now, that was just extra. I didn't even give that to the morning crowd this morning, okay? So, notice the verse. We need to say, read it out loud together. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now, our outline of the book would basically be this. In the first 5 chapters, you have an explanation of the ministry. And then in chapters 6 through 9, you have the collection for the saints. Now, you remember in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he talked about that collection and he dealt with that in the early part of chapter 16. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he has to go through a vindication of his apostleship. Now, in our background, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was writing, of course, from Ephesus. He sent it by Timothy and evidently sent Titus as well. And he might have sent Titus along, and we can only speculate. Perhaps he sent Titus along because of Timothy's youth. And Titus was sent to make sure perhaps the obedience to the apostolic orders. Remember, he warned those people that they were to receive Timothy as though it was Paul himself that was there. And Titus was to return and let Paul know how that first letter had been received, because that would determine how he would appear to them. Now, while he's waiting for a reply, riot breaks out in Ephesus. That's in Acts chapter 19. And Paul leaves. He goes to Troas, which was on the western coast of what we know as Turkey today. Then he went across that to Macedonia. And it's a good thing that Titus did not take a boat from Corinth, or he would have missed Paul. But somehow, in Macedonia, remember, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't do smoke signals or anything like that. But somehow, they caught up with one another. And Titus let Paul know how that first letter had been received. For the most part, the church had repented and gotten right with God. For the most part. But there was a small group of people among those that are there. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't take a large group of people who just start spreading their venom a little bit before you've got trouble in the entire church all over again. Paul hears from Titus about some of the things that were being said about Paul. I mean, after all, you read the letter. There's a whole lot of that that the rebels could not have liked. And apart from getting right with God, the rebels would only have one thing that they could do, and that would be to run down the messenger who told the truth. You know, we see that in the political world all the time. Somebody tells the truth on any administration. I mean, if they tell the truth, they're going to be vilified. They're going to be run down. And if it happens to be a conservative that's telling the truth, they'll have the fake news people with them backing them up all the way. That's just the way it is. There are a number of things before we get into this passage that they accused Paul of. They accused him, for instance, of vacillation, being indecisive in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, especially concerning the fact that Paul had said he wanted to go and be with them. He's going to cover that some here in this particular chapter. Then you go to chapter 8 in verses 20 through 23. There were some there who hinted that Paul was untrustworthy. In chapter 10 and verse 2, some hinted that Paul was worldly. Not only that, they also said that he was unimpressive in appearance. Now, I can't do a whole lot about that myself. I mean, if I'm ugly, I'm ugly, man. I just have to own it. Isn't that right? I mean, God made me the way I am. Maybe so I'd scare people when I preached. Who knows? Fifth thing here is they said that he was contemptible of speech in chapter 10 and verse 10 and chapter 11 and verse 6. Some suggested that he was unqualified to teach. After all, he had persecuted the believers. You'll remember he even stated that again in chapter 15 of the first letter. But in chapter 11 and verse 5 and 12 and verse 11, they said that he lacked dignity. Well, I've heard that before. Lacked dignity in chapter 11 and verse 7. And some suggested that he was deceitful. Chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. Chapter 12 and verse 6. And also verses 16 and 17. So Paul answers for himself. You see, Paul had suffered. May I say that every servant of God is going to have times when they suffer. It's part of life. Thank you, Adam and Eve. It's part of life. And in serving the Lord, we know that we have an enemy who's not going to go down quietly. The devil's going to do what he can to see that we don't have an easy time of serving. And by the way, you take chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Why did God allow the messenger of Satan to buffet Paul? Because of the abundance of revelations that had been given to him, he would have been lifted up. And God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And God allowed that thorn in the flesh in Paul's life. It was a messenger of Satan that was doing it, but God allowed it, and God wouldn't put it away, because had he done that, Paul would have been prideful and God wouldn't have been able to use him anymore. You understand that sometimes things come into your life simply because you need it. And whether you think you need it or not, God's got enough to go ahead and give it to you anyway. Because he wants to make you like his son. Question, did his son suffer? Then why do we think that we'll never suffer? Now, in chapter 1, we see Paul, the fact that he suffered, but he was not defeated. Bob Jones Sr. said, "You have no choice as to whether or not you will suffer, but what you..." I'm sorry, that wasn't his quote. "The character of a man is shown by what it takes to make him quit." I think this is important. I'm glad that when I first went off to Tennessee Temple, we heard a number of messages were about quitting and not being a quitter. I pastored that little chapel up there by South Pittsburgh and Kimball, Tennessee. We had a van that the drivetrain fell out of. That's why at one time, tell me, what was the number of people we had in our little gremlin car that we picked up? Was it 11 or 13? 13. We had 13 people. Yeah, and a gremlin. Now, gremlins don't hold but three people. But we had 13. We just opened up that back window, kept stuffing them in there. Now, they were little people. All right, they were little people. But I got to praying. Man, we need a vehicle. We need something. And we just kept praying. I got discouraged about that thing. Lord, we're trying to serve you. We're trying to reach people. Why can't we get it? And I got to confess to you, I got so far down, I was willing to quit. I was ready to quit. You know what kept me from it? I didn't want to be a quitter all my life. Because I knew if I quit every time things got tough, I'd be quitting all my life. I wasn't going to let that happen. Didn't want that to happen. It's going to get tough. So I told the Lord, anytime you want me to move, you just have everything going okay. Because as long as there's some bad stuff happening, I'm not quitting. Just made up my mind. Now, I might get weak and backslidden and go ahead and do something like that sometime. But I tried to learn that early on in the ministry. Somebody said about suffering, you have no choice as to whether or not you will suffer, but what you will suffer for. Christians suffer. And the question comes up, why? And it's an honest question. God gives us some answers in other parts of the scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes it's for discipline reasons. God has to discipline us and chasten us. In Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Now, not only chastening, but also reaping. Sometimes we, everybody reaps what they sow. We sow a bitter spirit, we're going to reap from that bitter spirit. We sow an unforgiving spirit, we're going to reap from that unforgiving spirit. We have to understand. Here's an interesting thought, by the way, for you. After what God allowed the devil to do to Job. Now, think about this. He lost everything that he had. He had all 10 of his children die. He loses his health. He sees his wife broken in spirit, saying, curse God and die, which is not the way she normally talked. I know that because Job said to her, you speak like one of the foolish women. Now, a lot of people run her down for that, but she just lost 10 kids, too. She just lost her account at Walmart. No, she probably went to Target. No, she stopped going when they changed their bathroom policy. But anyway, and her husband has been sick. She's broken. And then his three good friends, and I do believe they were good friends, but you know they were independent Baptists because they already had it figured out why Job was suffering. And they blamed it all on him, that he wasn't right. Of course, admittedly, they had been there 7 days, and he hadn't said a word. And when he did open up his mouth in Job chapter 3 and verse 1, he cursed his day. I understand why they thought he was backslidden. That's all they heard come out of his mouth. See, they didn't hear what his wife had heard. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They hadn't heard that. He'd been silent the whole time that they'd been there. Now, you get to the end of the book of Job. God comes on the scene. He does not say to Job, I know you've had a hard time, Job, and I love you. Do you know what he does? God starts out with a rebuke. You justified yourself and didn't justify me. And then he gave him a quiz. He asked him 84 questions and didn't wait for an answer. Where's the compassion? I thought God was a God of love. I got news for you. God does not baby his children. Otherwise, he'd have a bunch of snowflakes like we have in a lot of our churches today. God expects us to do right no matter how hard it gets. We're not even into the message yet, but that's good stuff right there. So this chapter gives us some more answers and helps us to understand the heart of Paul and find how he could write later on in Philippians chapter 4 and say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, I don't know about you, but that verse encourages me because even the Apostle Paul had to learn to be content. It wasn't natural. All right. So here are three reasons why God permits his own to suffer. Number one, that they may comfort others. Now, the first two verses, you've got the normal salutation to begin the letter. And he talks about grace and peace and tells who he's writing to, the church of God at Corinth, that Timothy was with him and all of that. But he gets to verse three after the opening salvo of salutation. He then says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, how is God the God of all comfort? He gives healing, but he doesn't baby us. Now, that's an interesting word, comfort. The same word that's translated comfort in this verse. It's translated comfort several times. It's also translated consolation, which is comfort. They're the same. Kind of like eternal and everlasting. They're the same. All right? And they're even the same word in the Greek. Everlasting and eternal mean exactly the same thing. If you've got eternal life, you've got everlasting life. Anyway. But notice in verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. In other words, because we suffer, we can help other people who suffer. You realize when you're suffering that if you're going to do as you should as a believer, you will take that suffering you're going through and you will use it to comfort others who go through suffering. Now, I know, don't say some of the dumb things like, well, I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. They know how they feel. For instance, here's somebody. I've lost my dad. My dad died years ago now. And I don't remember what year it was. I know he was 63, but that was quite a while ago. I'm much older than what he was when he died. Now, with that in mind, somebody else loses a dad. I lost my dad, and let's say somebody else loses their dad. So I go to him and say, listen, I know what it is to lose a dad. I know how you feel. No, I don't. Because your relationship with your dad is different than the relationship I had with my dad. It's different. And I've got to confess, you know, time does smooth some things over. Unless you just sit there and wallow in the mud of despair. Time has a way of taking a lot of the sting off. So the fact that they're hurting right now, and yes, I hurt when my father died. Listen, I know what it is for a dad to die lost. My dad did. I know what that is. Just thinking about it now, it still bothers me. I've got one more time I'm going to see my dad. When I'm behind the great white throne judgment, and my dad hears the words, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I can't do a thing about it to change it. That's reality. That still hurts me today. But guess what? God put his son on the cross for my dad. God didn't want my dad to go to hell. But God doesn't take away anybody's free will. You say, well, I've been praying that my loved one will get saved. Well, you keep praying that way. God will bring conviction to them, but God will not override their free will for you. I don't have any doubt. God put my dad under conviction a lot of times. God did answer my prayer. And by the way, God wanted to save my dad more than I wanted my dad to get saved. He proved that by putting his own son on the cross of Calvary. That ought to be enough for me. But let's get back to this point about taking our trials and our troubles and using the hurt that we get from that to be a blessing to other people. Now, some folks write books on the hurts that they have. Same people just use it, being a godly person, to help folks in the church as they go through the hurts in their life. So, by the way, the word comfort or consolation is found in these first 7 verses, is found 10 times. Now, that word comfort, remember what the Holy Spirit is called in John chapter 14. He's called the what? Comforter. The word means, and it's a form of the same word here, the word means one called alongside. Now, Brother Weeks, I don't know if you remember this. I'm sure you do. Your memory is a whole lot better than mine. I don't have any doubt about that. But when J.R. Faulkner used to explain that, he said that means one called alongside to prop you up on the leaning side. And he gave the, like if you see a wall beginning to fall and you get some big 4x6 board and you put it up there to prop it up, to keep it standing. That's what our Comforter, the Holy Ghost, does for us. By the way, He does not comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforting, so that we can comfort others. He ministers to us for that. Our common ground is seen in blessed be God, Father of Christ, Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. God sent the Comforter for us. Remember, Paul had just been through riots at Ephesus. Paul had no guarantee he was coming through that alive at that time. There is truth in our trials, and the truth is this: God comforts us. He helps us so we can comfort others. I hope you're getting that. I'm repeating it over and over again. And then in turn, we are comforted more as God uses us to comfort others. If you're just going to sit in your room and just say, oh, woe is me, you're not going to get over it and you're not going to help anybody. Use the hurt to be a comfort to other people who are hurting. Notice verse 6. In verse 6 he says, and whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Look at there. All that is going on in our lives is for your comfort and your salvation. It's for you. I know some people are thinking, well, I don't really care for other people that much. I'd rather not go through it for them. That's a sorry Christian attitude. I mean, God's trying to do something in our lives to make us useful. We're only going to be here for so long. Don't you want your life to count for the Savior who saved you? When you suffer, you'll receive the same comfort. Now, I read the story about the sequoia trees out in California. Now, I'm not going to say I'm an expert in it. And the person probably got this off the Internet, and you know everything on the Internet's true. But you know those big redwoods, they grow 300 feet tall. And what they were saying in the article was they don't have a deep root system. They basically get their nourishment from water that is near the ground. As a result, you don't see redwoods out there growing by themselves. They grow where there are other redwoods, and that provides protection from the wind and other things. Now, if they're lying, go to the Internet and tell them they lied. All right? But I think about a man like Joseph Scribner. When he was in college, his fiancée drowned. And then his mother became very ill. So he wrote a few words to comfort her. Out of that came the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Yeah, that song's been a comfort to a lot of people going through times of trial. We suffer that we might comfort others. Secondly, that we might have confidence in God alone. Look at verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. I believe he's referring to Ephesus here. That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. You're getting a glimpse of from Paul's eye view as to what was taking place as the whole city was in uproar. It sure did look like they were not going to make it out alive. He said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. I'm reminded of the songwriter who wrote, I thank Him for the mountains, I thank Him for the valleys, I thank Him for the storms that He brought me through. For if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God can do. I try to be careful, you know, having so many missionaries out of Madison Baptist Church. Since we've got 26 families out of our church on the mission field, I hear about needs that they have. Needs for a number of different things in the ministry. And I tried to be careful and not provide for those needs all the time. I want God to lead us when He wants us to provide a need for one of our missionaries. But they need to be trusting in God, not in Madison Baptist Church. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, have faith in God. He didn't say have faith in faith. He didn't say have faith in prayer. He said have faith in God. You know, sometimes you just got to go through a real hard time to learn to trust Him. Now, unfortunately, we've got a MasterCard or Discover card or American Express card that we trust more than we trust God. And that's the easy way out. Oh, I need that. Well, let's see. I think I've got I've not done my limit yet on my credit card. What about getting a hold of God? What about seeing God answer prayer? When was the last time you decided when things looked down that you weren't going to be running to the bank to get money? You were just going to go ahead and get a hold of God and say, well, I'm afraid God won't give it to me. Well, if God doesn't want you to have it, do you really want it? I mean, just think about it a minute. If God doesn't want you to have it. I remember in John chapter 11, Jesus gets word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. And we find Jesus staying where he's at for another 2 days. And when he gets there, Lazarus has been 4 days dead. Mary and Martha are put out. Both of them come to Jesus at different times, and both of them say exactly the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not die. Jesus, you let us down. You're not here. Well, he's getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, but you can't raise somebody from the dead who hadn't died yet. They got to die. They went through the hurt of burying their brother. And they couldn't understand why Jesus wasn't there. Why Jesus... Now, what's a greater miracle? Raising a guy off a sick bed or raising him out of a grave? What's the greater miracle? Well, we'd like to see miracles like that. But think about it. That means you've got to go through some agony. That means you've got to go through some suffering. You've got to go through some trial. That's the way it is. Now, see, these things are so we'll have confidence in God. The situation was so bad. No schemes, only God could save them. And they trusted in the Lord who saved them in their soul. And they trusted in the Lord to get them through it. We think of the troubles of Ephesus, hearing of problems in Corinth, his own physical problems. Now imagine what he was going through with that, plus having the trouble there at Ephesus. His trust was in God and God delivered. He was not seeking men. He was seeking God. One of my favorite biographies written by A.T. Pearson about the life of George Mueller. George Mueller, I've mentioned him before, about how he raised untold amount of money for 9 orphanages that he started and even had gifts come in to help him build the orphanages. And there were a number of times when they didn't have money in the bank and didn't have food in the cupboard. And yet when George Mueller sat down with those kids at breakfast, they thanked God for the food. And over again, God would provide even at the last moment. But George Mueller, although he sent out a letter to tell people how God was working, he never put in those letters any needs that they had. Because he wanted it to come from God. He knew if he put in those letters that they needed this for food because they don't have any and they hadn't eaten much in the last week. He knew that there were people reading that who would have sent a gift just like that. He knew that. He didn't want it to come that way. He wanted it to come by God just sending it. And boy, some of those stories are amazing. He sits down with the kids and they pray and ask God for food. And they get a knock on the door before they're done praying. He goes to the door and there's the local baker. He said, listen, God woke me up last night and all I could hear was bake bread for Mueller, bake bread for Mueller. And he said, I've got a bunch of bread here. Can you use it? Well, that's amazing. Well, you've got to have something to drink if you're going to have bread. And so about that time as the baker's leaving, he noticed that the milk wagon is broken down. And on the way over to their door was the milkman. With that milk, you understand, they didn't have the refrigerated cars that we have today. And he said, Mr. Mueller, my wagon's broken down. This milk is going to spoil. Can you use it? Well, can you imagine what that did for those young people? Seeing God move. It wasn't because he called in their friends and tried to get them to help him. He didn't go, and if you've been on this, I'm not preaching against it. But he didn't start a GoFundMe page. He just trusted God. It's amazing to see God work. Like I said, if you've done that, I'm not preaching on you. I don't know who does that. I can't even get on Facebook. Of course, I don't want to get on Facebook, so that we have an agreement there. Number three, that we might claim the promises of God. Look at verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought of my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Now Jesus taught that, by the way. In other words, if we say we're going to do something, we ought to do it. Amen. However, there are times God stops us. I heard one preacher say one day, you know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and so are his stops. God can stop a good man. Now, they may have every intention. Brother Weeks had every intention of already preaching those revivals up in Canada. Now, he couldn't do anything about it. They wouldn't even let him in the country. But he's taking care of that. Going to be able to do it. Praise the Lord. It wasn't that he was being two-faced and saying he'd come and then not get there. He's still trying to get there. How about Brother Stark trying to get back to Rwanda 4 times in the last year? He's tried to go back over there again, and each time he's been stopped. It was his desire. Well, good night. Back then, they didn't even have planes and stuff. And so he had his intention. When you read the book of Romans, he had intention to have been in Rome already, but he hadn't gotten to Rome. Here's the thing about the Apostle Paul. He was willing to let God change his schedule. And that was okay. When he said he was going to do something, he had every intention of getting it done. But God gets to override everything. We trust him. God knows what's going on, knows where I need to be. And if God needs to stop me because I'm walking the wrong way, you know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, for he delighteth in his way, and though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hands. What a marvelous promise. So he had intended to go there. But we are to be truth tellers. Notice verses 21 through 24. Now he which established us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. For not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Now here's how Paul looked at it. Had Paul been to Corinth when he wanted to be at Corinth, he'd have had the rail on him while he was there. God stopped him from getting there early so that second letter could go first. And after they got the first letter, they had gotten right. And now that he's heard from Titus about how they had gotten right, even the man taken in adultery with his father's wife had gotten right. They had straightened out a number of things, and now he can go there and be a comfort and strengthen them and enjoy the visit. So he looked at it as though God's in control. God kept me from going there then, so that this next time I'm with you. Remember, he won these people to Christ to begin with. This is a church that he started. So now he can go enjoy, and they can enjoy him while he's there. He says here, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. The reality is, as a pastor, I have a responsibility to teach you the Word of God, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. But you understand this, I can't make you do anything. You understand that? Now, I think everybody would be better off if they did what I said. But you're going to do what you're going to do. And I'll pray for you. You make wrong decisions, you're the one's got to face the chastening hand of God if you make the wrong decisions after you've been given the truth. I need to make sure that I give you the truth, but I don't have dominion over your faith. Hey, time's coming when Brother Allison's not going to be here. Either by death or by rapture. Hopefully you won't be here either then, if it's by rapture, but just in case you're still here. Of course, the problem is you won't even know that the rapture took place, because the son of perdition will deceive you, and God will see to it that you're deceived. But don't get me off the subject. Let me get back to this. All right? The truth is, you're responsible for the decisions that you make. You answer for it. Now, if I don't give you the right counsel, I answer for that. But God never takes away the free will of man. You look at that first letter and all the things that he had said about this church. You are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? He says you're puffed up and you ought to be mourning. Such a one should be taken away from you. Now, he told them. And if they didn't do it, they would end up suffering the consequences. But he couldn't make them do it. He couldn't make him turn that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He told them that, man, you don't take your problems with one another before a lost world. And you're not supposed to do it on the internet either. But he tells them you're not supposed to. But he couldn't stop them from doing it. So we don't have dominion over your souls. But we are here as guides to give you the Word of God, to give you some direction. But whatever decisions you make, that's on you. Not on the preacher. You've got a responsibility to pray. You've got a responsibility to seek the face of God. I mean, you're not just stupid sheep. But you have to make, and you'll answer to God, to make the right decisions. Jesus would say in John 15, 9 through 11, as the Father hath loved me, so if I love you, continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus said, listen, I want your joy to be full. And here's how your joy gets full. But he wasn't going to make you have joy. You don't want to live by God's word? All right. You get the consequences of that. But if you do live by God's word, there'll be joy. In 1 John 1, 4, he says, in these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There's a joy in obedience to the word of God. Yeah, Christians suffer. And in this first chapter, we learn some things. They suffer so that they can comfort others. They suffer so that they might have confidence in God when he brings them through it. And they suffer so that they might claim the promises of God. That's growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're not just seeking ways to get out of the suffering. I don't know about you. I go to the hospital. The first thing I'm interested in is a shot. I want something that'll take away the pain. I've been reading a story. I just finished, as a matter of fact, on Jesse Owens. Man, what an individual. What a runner. Got 4 gold medals in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, of all places. But that's not what I'm going to share with you. His mom and dad were sharecroppers. When he was real young, about 3 years of age, he got some kind of fibrous tumor on his leg. They couldn't afford to go to the doctor. His mama took a kitchen knife and cut it off his leg. When he was 5 years old, another gelatinous tumor type thing was growing on his chest. 5 years old. And it got so big, it was interfering his breathing on his lung. His mama took a kitchen knife again, heated it to kill any of the germs in the fire, and then cut it out. It's a wonder this guy ever lived. Now, while she was cutting it out, little Jesse had his dad's razor strap in his mouth. And what he did was he just bit on it. Now, they couldn't stop the bleeding. His dad was outside praying. They had something on it. His dad was outside praying. And Jesse remembered hearing his dad say things like, "Oh, Lord, you've got to raise up my boy. If not, my wife will be coming along soon after him. She won't be able to handle this if he dies. Lord, you gotta just save my boy." And Jesse walked out of the room out to where his dad was at and talked to him and said, "Son, you've got to get well. You've got to get well." And they prayed. He went back in the bed and the bleeding stopped. I mean, you know, God had his hand on that young man. Now, we don't know that kind of living. Because the truth is, your little one hurts, you run down to the doc in the box, or you're taking them to the hospital. And you know that they'll do everything to keep them from hurting at all. They're going to give them something. But do you realize throughout most of human history, people have just had to go through the sufferings? I wonder why we've become a bunch of snowflakes. Now, I'm not saying don't get a shot when you go to the doctor. Yeah, and when I take the vaccine that second time, I'm taking 2 extra strength Tylenol. Because I don't want to be sick. All right? But when it comes to the suffering that comes from just serving Jesus, learn to get His comfort. And use His comfort to be comforting to others. And to learn to trust in Him in whatever trial you're going through. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the things you've given us tonight. I do pray you'll bless in the invitation that, dear God, there's someone tonight's going through some hard times, that they come and just surrender to you and say, "Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to find strength in you. And Lord, if you'll help me, I'm going to use whatever comes into my life here to be a blessing to others who are hurting." God, have your way in our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name.